There we go. Let's try that again. All right. Good morning, everybody. Y'all ready to let's get started. Children, let's. Somebody said I had to use a teacher voice, so that's my imitation of a teacher. The ones I remember anyway. Yeah, it's spiritual. That's all of them. There's not that many more, but that's not all of them. Matthew 18. If you can't guess, that's where we're at. Matthew 18, verse 7. And the subject this morning is to save that which is lost. To save that which is lost. And you could also talk about offenses, because that's what really all these verses discuss, is the impediments to salvation and the impediments to people being reconciled to the Lord. Matthew 18, verse 7, we'll read to verse 14. It says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than that of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." All right, I don't know if you remember the first few verses. He talked about offending one of these little ones. He talked about it ultimately is discussing lost sheep of the house of Israel, but then it could be applied to all lost people. And the first few verses of this chapter dealt with offenses at the end at verse 6. "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So that sort of sets off the verses 7 through 14 and the offenses. But I didn't really want to just, it's not really, the focus of these verses is not necessarily offenses. It's the fact that Jesus Christ came to save that which is lost. And then there are impediments and there are offenses that prevent and get in the way of the work of God. And so that's really what it's about. It's first and foremost about saving that which is lost. So let's pray. And we'll talk about these things. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning and help us get out of these verses what we need to get out of them and learn what you said in them. I pray that you'd feed your flock this morning. I thank you for each soul that's here, and I know several are out of town. I pray that you'd keep them safe, and for those that are sick, I pray that you'd heal up their bodies, and but I pray you'd bless those that are here, bless those that are watching and maybe will be watching in the future. I pray this study is helpful and honors Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jesus Christ's purpose is in verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That's the purpose. The world, since sin entered the world, every soul naturally opposes God. I mean, the flesh, the body, naturally is in opposition to God. And this is why God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ, to save that which is lost. Now, the reason people are lost, is because of the world and the offenses produced by the world. Just to, not to be too philosophical about the whole thing, but the world is a system of offenses. It is, you've heard the systematic racism and all that kind of stuff, and I'm sure tired of hearing about systematic this and systematic that. But the world truly is a system of offenses toward God. That's its whole, that's the product. And when I say offense, the term here, it means unbelief. It's something that's caused unbelief, something that's got in the way of someone being reconciled to God. It's something that has caused someone to stumble, something that has prevented someone from being in fellowship with God, or, you know, getting saved. And so that's what an offense is. An offense in context here is something that causes or justifies unbelief. And that's what it is. It gets in the way and says, well, you don't have to believe God because this. And I'll give you a little example, maybe a couple of them. For instance, the Bible says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes. So let's start there. It says that in 1 John chapter 2. So the lust of the eyes is part of a systematic unbelief. And again, not to be too philosophical, I think we can make it pretty practical here. The lust of the eyes is what starts when, say somebody at, I think I've used the example before, but say somebody at work, you know, you've got a man, a woman at work, they work late, he kind of likes what he sees, kind of hangs around the office a little bit, and that initial lust of the eyes starts to, he's a married man, and I use this example because it happens a lot. And he sees something he wants, and though he's a married man, though he has children, he starts to think, well, you know, I like what I see here, and, you know, my marriage is not really that great. And before you know it, they start, you know, talking and joking around and stuff like that, and then kind of divulging all the woes of their relationships and things like that. The point is that starts with the lust of the eyes. And then it follows this road, the initial deviation is, look, you're a married man. You've made a commitment. But now the lust of the eyes say, you know what, that commitment's not really all that binding. I mean, your relationship with your wife is not really that great. And in fact, the secretary here, or the whoever it is, you know, person in the office here, she could probably give you a better life than your wife could give you. And I this happens often, and that's why I'm using it as an example, because it's just the lust of the eyes, and what the lust of the eyes does, it produces unbelief. It says what God said about adultery is not right. So the lust of the eyes says, you know, the flesh starts to say, well, you know, what is God, why would he be so judgmental? You know, my marriage is not that great anyway. Why would he be so critical of me looking at other women? I mean, my home life is not great, so, you know, why would God be so critical of me making this decision? And what it's producing is distrust of God and what God said about marriage and about relationships and husband and a wife, and it produces unbelief. What it is an offense. It's an offense to God. And I say that just to make an example of the world is a system of offenses to God. It justifies fornication, justifies adultery, it justifies lying. I mean, if that's what's needed to get the job done, it justifies loving money, it justifies covetousness. I mean, hey, you got to take care of your family, so hey, God doesn't have to be the center of your life. We got to chase after this money. The point is, the world is systematically geared and built to produce distrust in God Almighty. And so if you participate with worldly thoughts, what you'll have eventually is a distrust in God's word and just a belief in whatever the psychological fad is of the day. Ultimately, it will boil down to lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, because that's what it's built on. For instance, here's another example, just a simple example. The world, the cares of this world, produce fear that seems to invalidate God's provision. I don't trust that God will take care of me, and so I've got to abandon what God said, and I've got to give up on maybe what God said about, I don't know, gathering together, about participating in being a Christian in ministry. And it's like, no, if I participate too much, then I'm going to lose my status as a person, and may lose part of my business. I may lose part of my income. And so the world is masterminded by the devil to create fear, to create insecurity, and to drive people away from trusting God. That's whether it's through temptation, lust, or just fear, where you're forced into a position, or you feel like you're forced into a position. So I say all that to say, in verse 7, when Jesus Christ talks about offenses, and then he says this: woe unto the world because of offenses. I mean, he is just probably thinking about his conversation in here. He understands, Lord Jesus Christ understands, this the whole world is just full of offenses to God. It is systematic offense and systematic unbelief. It provides all the reasons why you shouldn't trust God, all the reasons why you shouldn't believe what he said, all the reasons why salvation is, you know, take it or leave it, all the reasons why heaven's kind of a fairy tale and hell's kind of a joke, all of those things. The world provides all of those things. And so when the Lord says, woe unto the world because of offenses, he knows the end of the world. And he knows when he comes back, this system is going to be gone. And whoever is a part of this system is going to be gone with the system, because he's not going to put up with any more offenses. And so he says, woe unto the world because of offenses. The world's a system of covetousness and discontentment. It's a system of loving money rather than loving God. It's a system of fornication and adultery. It's a system of all those things that is described in Galatians 5, the lust of the flesh, all that kind of stuff, or the works of the flesh. And it is a program of infidelity to God, and it is enmity with God. And the product of the world, the end product, you think of a business, the end product of the world is unbelief. That's the end product. That's what produced out of the world. All right, so the Lord says, woe unto the world because of offenses. But the world isn't anything unless people participate in it. Unless people agree to the system. Unless people voluntarily submit themselves to the thoughts and the carnal thoughts of the flesh, and allow that philosophy of life to run through their minds and through their hearts. And so he says this: woe unto the world because of offenses, verse 7, for it must needs be that offenses come. So that's going to happen. because that's the system. That's the way it works. That's the way it's going to work. But then he says, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So the world is nothing unless a man participates in it. And unless someone is there to create the offense, to promote the offense, to educate in the offense, to teach the offense, to encourage the offense. Woe unto the man, he says, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The question is, who taught you covetousness? Who told you that was a good idea? Who told you that fornication was a good idea? Who is it that told you that? Who is it that told you adultery is better than your marriage? Because there was some voice along the way that said, this is a better idea than God's way. Some voice. Someone said that. And so, Jesus Christ, the whole system, woe to the world because of offenses. But you know what? Woe to that man who is the transportation for the offense. Woe to that man who is the one who brings the offense in. Because the world is just, it's beliefs, it's a system, but it doesn't really operate unless people operate it. It doesn't work. Just, you know, I mean, you can think about that with anything. Everything's just an idea until someone puts it in motion. So, woe to that man. Who is it that taught you these things? You also find out in these verses, you'll find out that worldliness is in your body. I mean, if you didn't know that, it's in your body. So there's a natural attraction to it. There's a natural inclination to it. It's biological, you could say. And someone came along and your flesh said, this is a good idea. And then someone came along and said, yeah, this is a good idea. This will make your life happier. This will make your life better. What the problem was, what they were saying was in direct opposition to what God had already said was the right thing to do. So, worldly, it's a description of a person or something a person built. I mean, if you take away the people, there is nothing worldly. Got it? Okay. So the Lord addresses the whole system, and then he says, well, the whole system is really nothing unless there's people actively promoting and working doing business in this system. And this is how serious it is, and this is where we ought to really take some instruction here, because it is so difficult for Bible-believing Christians, let alone non-Christians, let alone folks who have their whole life is in this world. It's hard enough for folks like us who say we believe the Bible to regularly think about eternal life and regularly think about how this world is actually going to look in I don't know how many years, but in a few years. And so the Lord says, let me give you a recalculating moment here. Let me explain something to you. It says in verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, if that's the thing that causes unbelief. Now, there's a way to take it literal, there's a way to take it spiritual. The point is, if that's the thing that causes unbelief, you will be happier in the end if you cut that thing off and just believed God. You would be happier when all is said and done, when this whole thing is wrapped up, when Jesus Christ has reconciled all things back to God and judged all things that offend. You would be happier living eternal life without an arm, without a leg, if that was the thing that prevented you from having eternal life. And that's true. I mean, you have a man in hell that is in Luke 16, and he's just begging for a drop of water, and he would probably give anything to be out of the position he's in, to be out of the fire he's in. He would give anything. He would give his arm. He would give an arm and a leg. It's going to cost you an arm and a leg. Well, I'll take it. Get me out of here. And to take it literally, here's one way to take it literally. The way we handle these verses really sort of, I won't say it betrays, but it just shows you how connected to our own, this life we are, and these bodies we are. For instance, I think I've used this example before, but person goes to the doctor. Doctor says, you have diabetes, and we're going to have to take off your leg from the knee down. Otherwise, I mean, this thing's going to kill you. You know what you say? Okay, take it off. You know why? Because you don't want to die. That's just this body. Jesus Christ is not talking about this body. He's talking about forever. Now, you and I would do it if a doctor said, this needs to go, this limb has to go to save your life. But then we read what Jesus Christ says, and it's almost like, don't take that so seriously. But what he's saying is, this is how serious you need to take this. And you and I, we'll take it seriously if it's dealing with this body and this life, and we can just squeeze out a few extra years in this life. But when it comes to eternal life, we don't have much of a perspective on it. Because we see things like this and we just immediately, that's just hypothetical and that's just sort of out there and all that. And I understand you can't cut your leg off and get eternal life. You can't do that. But the point is, if that's the thing preventing eternal life, one day you would be willing to live without it in order to have eternal life. And so he says, verse 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. Here's the point. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. That's true, and we'll all one day know that's true. One day we will all know that verse is true. We may not think about it now, but one day we will think about it. This is how serious Jesus Christ takes these offenses. And he sees a world that is just full of offenses. It's just full of philosophies and lusts and ideas and all these things contrary to God. He says over there, and I think it's 1 John, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is what? An enemy of God. That's, we need to get a handle on this stuff or think about this stuff. And one thing I appreciate about Sundays is I know all of y'all, you go out, you work all week, you got other things to think about. Sunday is a great day to now let's get thinking about what God said is important versus what the world says is important. Because all week we're going to be thinking about what everyone else says is important, how we need to live our lives, when's the check coming, all that kind of stuff. And so, or when's the bill coming, I should say. But it's a great opportunity to reset our minds and get God's perspective on this stuff. Because otherwise we don't have God's perspective on this. We don't have his perspective on these things. So this is how serious it is. He says in verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Well, people have entered into this life with one eye, just a temporary life, People have had their eyes removed because they had to have their eye removed, and they had a glass eye put in there. And they did that because a doctor told them that was the thing to do. And the point is, we are willing to subject ourselves, if it has to do with these bodies, if it has to do with this life right now, we are so consumed with it, and we are so far removed from the thoughts of eternal life that when Jesus Christ says stuff like this, it's kind of like, well, that's sort of a out there. Well, it wasn't out there when your doctor said to do this. I mean, I think you get the idea. Then he says in verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Let's read one more verse. Verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." This is the whole purpose of Jesus Christ. He is saving that which is lost. And he is willing to save whosoever will. Whoever is willing to be saved, he's willing to save them. And in fact, that's his job. Now, if you've got all of you tomorrow will, or even this afternoon, you'll go out and you got a job to do. You got something to do. And if there's something that impedes that job, you'll probably get frustrated with it or a little bit angry with it and be like, you know, I've got something I have to do here and this thing is preventing me from doing my job. Well, consider Jesus Christ. His job, what he came to earth to do, is to save that which is lost. And when he finds offenses that prevent him from doing that job, he doesn't treat that well. So he says in verse, and a couple things about verses 10 and 11. One day, Jesus Christ will gather all things that offend out of his kingdom and he'll do away with them. That's the seriousness of this. Another thing that you ought to take note of, this is sort of we're going to run the whole rabbit trail or anything, but in your King James Bible, verse 11 exists. In, I don't know how many, if it's a new international version and an English Standard Version, that's kind of the new one, but verse 11 doesn't exist in those versions. So you ought to really consider a version of the Bible or a translation, loosely said, that chooses to delete or take out the purpose of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big deal. And that sort of goes with everything he's saying here. So, I mean, if you want to look it up, Matthew 18:11, that's just one. That's just one we came across. There's others. But you ought to know that going into it, that if you're going to buy a Bible, I think the salesman ought to be honest about what they're selling and say, hey, just so you know, these verses aren't in here, this verse isn't in here, this verse isn't in here, we're taking out this verse, instead of the, well, it's easier to read, it's going to help you read the Bible more and all that kind of stuff. So just understand, 18:11, it's in your King James Bible because it's supposed to be there, but in a lot of the versions printed after 1900, this verse gets taken out. One other thing that to take note of, some people say in verse 10 that this is guardian angels. I'm going to pose a thought to you, and I'm not going to develop it a whole lot, but just give it to you here. He says in verse 10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones." Now, immediately in context, he's talking about the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, or the house of Israel. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, this is a thought. I haven't fleshed it out or anything, but it kind of goes with this. You read about representation in heaven before God Almighty in Revelation, the angel to the church of Thyatira, the angel to the church of Ephesus, things like that. So there's representation before the throne of God. You read about it with the cherubims and this different wildlife and things like that that's around, you know, these weird creatures that are around the throne of God, and even the angelic hosts have representation before God Almighty, which goes to a very interesting thing, that mankind had no representation before God Almighty until Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. But along those lines, Israel had representation before God, but the nations of the world didn't. Israel did. That's why you'll see, I think, that's why you'll see periodically, the Lord will, we're in Genesis 19 tonight tonight's study, Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what the Lord says of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or I should say, you know what he does? He doesn't look around the throne to see the representation of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what he does? He comes down to earth to see if the report of Sodom and Gomorrah is what he's hearing. And so periodically he'll do those things. And I don't know, my sort of thought is there are certain things that have representation before God Almighty, and there are certain things that don't. There's a nation that has representation before God, and there are nations of the world that don't. There are people that have representation before God Almighty. If you're saved, Jesus Christ is your representative before God Almighty. And if you're not saved, you don't have any representation before God Almighty. You're just a sinner who's lost in this world, which is it's a horrible thing, but that seems to be the thought process here. Jesus Christ, he's talking about a flock that's his flock, which is Israel, but kind of the confusing thing is, why are there lost people in this flock? Well, because Israel has representation before God, but there's lost people in Israel. And that's who Jesus Christ first goes to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then he's going to go out to just all the lost nations, all the people. So his whole job, we'll just bring it back in here. Jesus Christ's entire work is reconciling all things back to God and then removing all things that offend. That will be his work. So then he says this, well, final few verses here, verse 12. And this goes back to, you got a job to do, and something gets in the way of that job, you're going to be a little bit frustrated that these things got in the way of that job. So then he says, what do you think? Let's say a shepherd had 100 sheep and one of them went astray. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go find the one that went astray. And when he finds the one that went astray, he's going to be happy about it. And he's not going to necessarily rejoice because the 99 are still there. He's going to rejoice because he found the lost one. I mean, we've living in Beeville now, I think we're 7 years now. It's just flown by here. They say it takes this side. I've heard they said, pastors have said, well, it takes 7 years for a pastor to get sort of like settled in. And okay, I'm settled in now, so here we are. Anyway, since living here, we've had, you know, calls from the sheriff's office about horses that are loose, donkeys that are in the street, you know, it's just animals that are just wandering around. And sometimes they were our animals, sometimes they were ours. But the idea, you get it. I mean, you guys understand this. You lose an animal, and what you do is you just go find the animal. If it's worth finding and not shooting, I mean, then you go find sometimes. So here's what the Lord says. The Lord found, the horse lives next door now. The Lord is interested in the nation that he created. First and foremost, that's what we're dealing with, and then he'll go on to the Gentiles. But he's first and foremost interested in the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he says, well, what do you think? I mean, it's a practical thing. Any of these guys listening would do the same thing. It's not like he's doing something that's so spiritual and I mean, it is spiritual, but it's so out of the ordinary. Wow, it's so mystical. It's just, you would do the same thing. You lost an animal, you go find it. How think ye, verse 12, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And the obvious answer is, yeah, that's what he does. It's exactly what he does. And so the Lord's like, well, that's what I'm doing. I'm here to find a lost sheep. And so, if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father. Well, this is a very nice way of putting this, considering how he's put it before. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's, the Lord is trying to save that which is lost. The world is a system of creating lost people. That's the world's system. That's its product, is lost people. And so the Lord works against the world, and the world works against the Lord. And so ultimately the Lord is going to win. He's going to get rid of the world. But in this point in time, he is seeking and saving that which is lost. I think we've made it sufficiently clear, but in this part of the scripture here, he's dealing with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's why, I'll say it this way, that's why there are part of his flock who are lost, because they're members of the house of Israel, but they're not saved members of the house of Israel. Now, when he goes to the Gentiles, here's the idea. Israel starts off with a relationship with God and ends up, I don't want to say without, but individuals end up without a relationship with God. They grow up in the culture that was raised on the scriptures, and then some of them grow up and become atheists, and they end up outside of a relationship with God. Gentiles, on the other hand, start out outside of God and end up, if they get saved, in a relationship with God. So that's the difference. Israel has a very unique situation with the Lord that you and I don't have. And so, we're not Israelites, we're just Gentiles. But Israelites start off with a relationship with God. I'm not saying they're saved, I'm just saying their nation, they have a relationship with God, and a lot of them just end up through unbelief without a relationship with God. Gentiles, on the other hand, start out without a relationship with God, and then through belief end up with a relationship with God. That's sort of the discrepancy or the differences there. So you get the idea. I think we've covered these verses. Jesus Christ came to save that which is lost, and the offenses are the things that prevent that work from being done. And in the end, you're going to want to get rid of as much stuff that comes between you and the Lord as possible. And if there's anything that prevents or keeps someone lost, I love this more than I love what God said about my life. And, you know, I don't trust what God said about my life because I love doing this thing or whatever. Eventually, you'll find out that this thing wasn't worth all that attention and all that love. And that when Jesus Christ judges it all, it's not going to be good. And in fact, he even gets down to, you know, if your arm or your leg offend thee, you're going to be better off with eternal life and one leg than you are in hell. And that's the seriousness of this what he's talking about here. So, to save that which is lost, that's the work of God. The offenses prevent all that, and you get the idea. Father, I pray this has been helpful. We have covered a lot of material here and stuff that we don't normally think about during the week. And I pray that it'd be helpful for us to consider these things even during this week. And I mean, it is. It's just, you put it in your words, it's in your book, and it's stuff we need to correct our just philosophy of life and our perspective on things with the correcting lenses of your words here. And I pray that you'd help us do that. Thank you again for each soul that's here. Thank you for this time together. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.